So we're going to continue in our look at women in ministry. And again, I'm not doing this to justify having Judy as part of our staff. I'm doing this for a learning opportunity. There are differing opinions in the church as in regards to women in ministry. The Church of the Nazarene has always supported women in ministry. And my contention is that oftentimes women have been excluded from full participation and partnership in ministry, not because of biblical exegesis, but because of political expedience and the power structures of our world as they infiltrate the church. Last week, I challenged you with this statement. When leadership involved the charismatic choice by God of leaders through the gifting of the Holy Spirit, women are included. As time passes, leadership is institutionalized. The secular patriarchal culture filters into the church, and women are excluded. I want to remind us of that because this is not necessarily an issue of right and wrong. It's an issue of power structures that have been so accepted in our world, infiltrating the church, that it has shaped the way we make decisions. And my contention is that the power structures of the world should not enter into the church and the way we make decisions. I told you last week there are two primary views. The one is called the complementarian view. The complementarian view views women as complementary to men, but excludes them from leadership. And there are many different forms of the complementarian view. Most of them come down to women are okay in subservient roles or compassionate ministry roles. Women are even accepted as foreign missionaries, but that a woman should not preach, speak, or teach here in Western civilized society. The second view is the egalitarian view. The egalitarian view sees women as created, not as subservient to men, but as partners with men in creation, and that in Christ, the creative order is renewed through the power of Christ. The secular distinctions that are made between men and women are therefore eliminated as far as power structures, and women then participate fully in ministry. Today I want to begin looking at the biblical examples of women in ministry. I told you last week, and I'll remind you every week in this, that when we come to biblical exegesis, there's a basic principle in interpreting Scripture. And that principle is simply this: Scripture interprets Scripture. We do not interpret Scripture through our cultural norms. We recognize that Scripture was written within a particular context, in a particular cultural situation, and that Scripture should always be used to interpret Scripture. So when we come to a passage that's difficult to understand, we often appeal to other Scriptures that demonstrate either for or against what may be held as the interpretation of that passage. And so that's why I wanted, first of all, to start with the history. Now we're going to begin to look at the biblical examples of women who served not only in associate ministry roles, but actually in leadership roles, not within the nation of Israel and then within the early church. The first woman that we note in the Old Testament that had a major role to play was Moses' sister, Miriam. Miriam served on a ministry team along with Aaron and Moses, and she actually exercised great prophetic gifts. She was an advisor to Moses. She served as part of a ministry team between all three of them. At one point, she used her authority and her position in a sinful manner and began to speak against Moses. And her and Aaron stood up against and opposed Moses, and God set them straight. The interesting thing that I find in that situation and circumstance is that she bore enough authority within the community to be heard so that God stepped in and straightened the mess out. If she was not considered to be a leader, then she would have not had the kind of authority that was necessary to be able to do the things that she did. Now, while Miriam not only led, she also led in worship. She not only had a prophetic gift, but she also led in worship. It was Miriam who put together the first worship service after they left the Red Sea on the far side. She led the people in choruses of praise to God. As we move along through, we not only have Miriam sharing a position of leadership with Aaron and Moses, but then we come to a little-known judge by the name of Deborah. If you look at Judges chapters in chapter 4 particularly, you'll see that Deborah was a judge over Israel, appointed by God to serve two primary functions. First of all, she served a religious function in that it was her responsibility to facilitate the worship of God within the nation of Israel. Now, most judges were men. Deborah was an exception. The second thing that she had was a political responsibility, and the political responsibility not only included making judgments between people, but also preparing the armies of Israel for war, in which she went into battle and defeated the enemies of God, and she was a well-recognized, renowned, well-respected leader of the nation of Israel. How many of you know that there was actually a queen that ruled over Judah? If you have your Bibles, turn with me. Let me see if I can find that. Oh, and why can't I find it? Well, the queen was Azariah. She was the mother of King Azariah over Judah, and she fit the bill of the king very well. Because Ahaziah had died, her son, when Ahaziah died, Azariah took over as queen. The only problem is this was the king's mother. And as the king's mother, his sons had the right to the throne. So Grandma Dearest decided she wanted the throne instead of her grandchildren. So she did what any ruthless tyrant would do, and she had all of her grandsons murdered in order to prevent them from ascending the throne, and she reigned over Judah for a period of 7 years. And I don't know how that escaped me, but until I read that a couple weeks ago, I went, oh, wow. Not the warm and fuzzy, welcoming, I can't wait to see grandma type person, but literally reigned over Judah for a period of 7 years. I want to read a quote was written. The example of Deborah confirms that neither God nor the ancient Hebrews found female leadership intrinsically abhorrent. On the contrary, a woman could and did exercise authority over the entire community, including men. The predominance of male judges does not mitigate the significance of God's choice of Deborah and her praiseworthy service in obedience to that call. We do Deborah and God a disservice when we suggest that she worked as Israel's judge only because no men were available. Rather, as Irene Folks explains, Deborah's story is much more significant. In the early period of the judges before the rise of the monarchy, charismatic leaders like Deborah, with their strong personalities heightened by the gift of God, could find room for action. God appointed Deborah to be a judge over Israel. There's another thing that we often gets missed in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. Isaiah indicates who the prophetic voice will be that proclaims the good news of return from exile. And Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9 says, you who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. What's interesting is that in both times the word you is used, it is the feminine form. Isaiah expected that women were going to proclaim God's deliverance from exile. One of the most well-known prophets in Israel's history was a woman named Huldah. When King Josiah desired to hear the word of the Lord, he did not go to Jeremiah or Zephaniah. Instead, he sent a group to go seek out Huldah. And Huldah was the one who spoke to him the scriptures. And Josiah put in place reforms that ended the worship of Baal in Israel, because of a female's influence on the king. When we move from the Old Testament, and there were many others who stood in and used their positions to intercede on behalf of God's people. But as we move through, those were women who had positions of leadership where they exercised that leadership, including men that they exercise their leadership over. When we move to the time of Jesus, most scholars believe that the women's position within society had begun to degrade. Again, the influence of Greco-Roman society had infiltrated Judaism, and Israel began to treat women, again, as their primary responsibility was as household objects. They were to take care of the house. They were to prepare the meals. They were the ones who were to provide sons for the man so that their lineage could continue. In other words, Greco-Roman society said women should be barefoot and pregnant and keep them at home. That began to infiltrate Israel, and by the time of Jesus, those women were, for the most part, understood to be homemakers, and that their primary role was in the home. But as Jesus came along, Jesus came with this radical idea that women shared an equal right and an equal standing in God's economy. What allowed Jesus to teach that women were held to be in equal esteem to men? What shift did Jesus make that made that possible for him to proclaim that on many, many, many circumstances? I want you to just think about that for a second. How do we determine what a woman's role should be? What's that? We ask them? No, we don't. We're afraid they might tell us. Society and culture tells us what a woman's role is. What did Jesus use to determine what a woman's role would be? What's that? Love.
Mm-hmm. Also, asking for a drink of water at the well from this woman, whose society has shown.
Mm-hmm. What allowed him to do that? Because Because in typical Jewish society in Jesus' day, men did not speak to women. A man speaking to a woman, and that's the interesting part, that a man speaking to a woman, if he was speaking to a woman who was not his wife in public, what did it say about the man? What's that? That he was not honorable? Well, actually, it said very nothing about the man. What did it say about the woman? The woman was not honorable. Interesting in society that men could not even speak to women in public because of the possibility, because women in Jesus' day were considered to be temptresses and they had been diminished to just primarily keepers of the house and bearers of children. And so they became objects for procreation and they were looked down upon. So a man did not speak to a woman because if he did, or she probably wouldn't talk. It's why the woman at the well asked Jesus, "Why do you speak to me, a Samaritan woman?" Jesus, she was not trying to defend Jesus. She was appealing for her own honor. People see you talking to me, they're going to make a judgment about you, but they're going to make a worse judgment about me that I'm a woman of ill repute and that you're trying to pick me up. Don't talk to me. And Jesus says, "No, you don't understand. Who asked you for a drink of water? If you knew who it was, you would ask him for water and he would give you living water." He gave women status. What allowed him to give them status and standing? Renata? Okay. Jesus did not base women's value on society's values. He based them and their identity as to who they were in God. Now, that's a major premise that allowed Jesus to treat women. He defended them. He stood in the gap and prevented men from stoning a woman who the law said deserved it. He turned around and he taught women. Remember Mary and Martha in the story? They're running around. Mary's sitting at Jesus' feet. Martha's running around trying to get dinner ready. And she looks at Mary and said, "Get up and help me." And Mary says, "No." And Jesus says, "Martha, Martha, you worry about too many things. Mary has chosen the better thing." Why? Because Mary's taken the position of a disciple. And Jesus was willingly teaching her. Why would he do that, going against cultural norms? Because he saw their value not in society's eyes, but he saw it through the eyes of God. Now, here's the important point. If Jesus gave status to women because of who they were in Christ, when Christ came and offered his life on Calvary, tearing down the barriers that we put between one another, how should we in the church assume or decide the value of women? By society's norms or by God's? That's the important principle that we need to see when it comes to understanding women in ministry in Jesus' eyes. Society says no. Society says women are, and we use all kinds of biblical texts to prove why women are second-class citizens. Yet Jesus openly embraced them. He taught them. He encouraged them. He used them. I want to read this passage from the book that I'm reading, Jesus' Attitude Towards Women. Jesus dealing with women ran contrary to the cultural norms of his day. He viewed all people, whether male or female, as persons. Counter to rabbinic practice, our Lord freely associated with women. Jesus responded with compassion to the needy, whether male or female. He touched and was touched by women, even those who were ritually unclean or whose morals were questionable. Jesus not only warmly received women who came to him, he considered women such as Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, and Mary Magdalene among his close friends. In so doing, he clearly demonstrated that men and women could intimately relate to each other on more than just a sexual level. The strict separation of the sexes governing relationships in Jewish society paralleled the belief that women derived their identity from men. Again, Adam was created first. Woman was taken from man. Therefore, she's secondary in nature. And so they found their identity in men. Jesus, however, taught that all persons find their true identity in relationship to God. In contrast to the rabbis who avoided even mentioning women, Jesus did not limit his illustrations to male experiences, but often clarified his teaching with incidents from women's lives. He characterized the divine joy over a sinner's salvation through not only the image of a shepherd seeking the lost sheep, but a woman looking for a lost coin. Jesus appealed to women's experiences to exemplify persistence and to admonish his followers to be watchful. He likewise pointed out certain women who exemplified the proper response to his message. For example, our Lord used the loving act of a foreign prostitute to shame the inhospitable behavior of a Pharisee. She came in weeping, pouring perfume on his feet, and he would not even humble himself to wash the Lord's feet. Grant Osborne concludes from his study of the Gospels that Jesus set women alongside men as models for true discipleship and kingdom ethics. In fact, on many occasions, Jesus not only set them alongside men, but contrasted their greater piety and faith to the weaknesses of Jewish leaders and even his own disciples. I've already mentioned how Jesus often taught them and taught the women and allowed them to sit in his inner circle. He defied the practice of excluding women from the study of the Torah. Our Lord set aside the customary prejudice of his day and restored the Old Testament injunction that both men and women apply themselves to the learning of God's law. Martha, she clearly affirmed Jesus' true identity when she said, "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world," when they were at Lazarus' tomb. And Jesus said to her, "Martha, do you not know?" And she confirmed that he was the Messiah. And he said that Lazarus too shall be raised. "I know he'll be raised on the last day." And then Jesus looked back and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And it was Martha who understood. In reporting Mary's anointing at Jesus of Bethany, the evangelists apply that Mary understood the true nature of Jesus' messiahship, a theological insight that Jesus' male disciple failed to grasp throughout their entire earthly ministry. The female followers seemed to realize that her Lord's vocation included death. On this basis, Jesus rebuked the disciples' grumbling against her, and he praised her actions. Read the Gospel of Mark. The disciples were absolutely clueless at the end of the gospel as to what Jesus was supposed to do. Yet who got it? The one who went and anointed his feet in preparation for his burial and shamed the disciples because she got it. There's at least two women also observed his hasty burial, and they were the first ones to carry the message of the resurrection back to the men. And so Jesus told them, and he told specifically Mary, "Go back and tell my disciples." And she went back. He entrusted her with the message, the very first message of the resurrection. When we look at women in the early church, we find women assuming a greater variety of roles, some which were specifically of a religious nature. The prophetesses of Acts 21:9, and some which have been forbidden to Jewish women, like being a teacher of men in Acts. In fact, Luke is careful to place women at each stage of the narrative of church's expansion. In Jerusalem, Samaria, the cities of the Roman world like Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. Women stand out particularly in the founding of the Philippian church. Paul began his work there by speaking to some Jews who gathered at a place of prayer, and a group consisting solely of women, the first convert, Lydia, invited Paul to her home, which then became the meeting place for the believers. And again, Luke's detail there draws stark contrast between new faith and the older Jewish order. She became the founder of a house church. Another one was the women participated in Pentecost. When we come to women continuing in ministry in Joppa, Peter accounted one such woman by the name of Tabitha or Dorcas. According to the narrative, she provided material aid to many people, but especially the poor and perhaps the widows. Her ministry was so significant that Luke pairs her miraculous restoration with the healing of Aeneas. In fact, Tabitha's example may have been instrumental in the development of the church office that focused on service. Mary, the mother of John Mark in Acts 12, she seems to have been a woman of some means, for her household included servants, and apparently the church regularly met at Mary's home. For we find Peter making his way there immediately after escaping from prison in Acts 12:12. Lydia had a prominent role in founding the Philippian church, as I already mentioned. Another one that is significant is Priscilla and Aquila. It's interesting that Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned as a couple 6 times in the New Testament. 4 out of those 6 times, Priscilla is mentioned first. That totally ran contrary to the cultural norms of naming the man first, because he was the one who was the prominent one in culture and established the family. 4 times they break with the cultural norm and they list Priscilla first, especially when it comes to the discipleship of one who was already learned in the scripture and a powerful orator, a man named Apollos. And Apollos was listed when they were talking about his training in the scripture and the explanation of the scripture to him on a deeper level. Priscilla is mentioned twice first, as she must have been the primary teacher of Apollos. And so when we look at it, we begin to understand that in the time when Jesus was, and then post in the time of Acts, we begin to see that women had very significant roles in ministry, including prophet, teacher. Some of them were preachers. They held the house churches and they met in their home, as they did for Lydia and Mary. They were co-workers. 2 women that Paul cited as his co-workers were in Philippians were Euodia and Syntyche, and they were having a disagreement. And Paul turns around and he urges the church to help these 2 women agree, because they couldn't agree. But the interesting thing is he does not imply that one of them was right and one of them was wrong. He labels both of them as co-workers for the cause of Christ. And so here were 2 women leading in ministry, teaching, preaching, and they had a disagreement. So he turns to the church and says, help them to get along. There are those that say, well, they were just in a service-oriented ministry. But the apostle would scarcely have used this strong word if they were merely assisted him with material help and hospitality while remaining in the background. The word synthleson suggests a more active participation in the work of Paul, probably even a vocal declaration of the faith. How far this is true is admittedly a matter of conjecture. What can be said with certainty, however, is that they had contended with the apostle for the cause of the gospel and had gained a position of such influence as to make their present conflict a risk to the well-being of the church. Paul mentioned several other female co-workers in Romans 16:1-6. There are 7 women included in his list. And we're out of time. 7 women who exercised some form of leadership in the early church that Paul acknowledges. Let's just skip through this New Testament real quickly. the only time that the only ministry role that was recognized in the New Testament church that women is never stated in Scripture that women occupied was the position of elder. Now, the complementarians say, see, women shouldn't preach. But let's be honest. The term elder is only used three times in the New Testament, and once it was used of James by himself and twice of John by himself. So I don't think you have a very strong argument on the fact that women are not considered to be elders, because the reality was they did not use that term to designate a leader in the church, except James, who was the elder at the Jerusalem church, and John, who was considered to be an elder as well. And those are the only two times those are used in the New Testament. Every single other ministry role that a man occupied in the New Testament, women have occupied as well. And I know that flew through there way too quickly. But the reality is, when we look at not only the historical record, but we look at the biblical record, Paul exemplifies, and he uses what Jesus treated women with respect and granted them status that society never did. Paul recognized women who were significant in his ministry. He lists seven of them in his greetings in Romans chapter 16. The early church recognized the women's right to speak and to preach. They were all participants in Pentecost. And so when we come to this and we look at it, if we look at the biblical record from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament church, and the reality that women have played an important part in the propagation of the faith all through history, here's the question. Does the general paradigm of 2,000 years of biblical revelation and history provide the interpretive context for two passages that Paul spoke, one in 1 Corinthians and one in 1 Timothy? Or does the 1 Timothy passage get to provide the context by which we interpret 2,000 years of biblical revelation and history? Which makes more sense to you? I think the weight of the evidence falls on the biblical revelation. And therefore, we need to begin to seek an understanding of what Paul was trying to say when he gave an injunction in two places, in two congregations. We need to try to understand what he said. I mentioned it last week when somebody says to me, it's just a plain reading of Scripture. It drives me nuts. Because I want to challenge you with the reality that Scripture always interprets Scripture. And if Paul recognized Junia's example as an apostle carrying forth the message, one who was sent with the good news, then how in the same breath could he say women ought to be silent in church? If he recognized over and over again women who participated, if he knew the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if in Galatians he reminded us that in Christ there is no slave or free, my mind went blank. There is no Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male or female. In Christ, those divisions that society has placed on us, then how can he say in the same breath, women, sit there and look pretty, but don't open your mouths? What was going on that caused him to say those things in those particular contexts? And that's what we're going to look at starting next week. We'll take a look at those two biblical injunctions first, in 1 Corinthians, and then secondly, in 1 Timothy, with the overarching, I believe, interpretive principle as what Paul laid down in Galatians that eliminated the barriers, the cultural barriers that caused division among people. Any thoughts, comments, or questions?